Let's pray before we get into our message today. Sovereign God, we gather over your word at this time and pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us something of the grace and truth of God. I pray, God, that as we attend our hearts and minds to listen to the word of God preached, that you will be with the one who preaches, that you will give him wisdom and power, that you will be with those who listen, that you will give them faith and understanding. And I pray, God, that as we labor together over your word and strive together to come to an understanding of the gospel, that you will indeed bless us with understanding. I pray, God, that you will also use your word to encourage us, to lift our spirits, to edify us and build us up, and even equip us for works of ministry. And God, also pray that as we listen to your word, that it will consecrate us, help us to overcome sins and overcome weaknesses. And if we find ourselves in need of repentance, give us the grace to repent. And if we find that we have struggled and that our endurance has waned or that we have stumbled along the way, I pray, God, that you will lift us and restore us to the path of Christ. God, I thank you for gathering us here today and for joining us in our worship. Help us now, God, as we listen to your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to tell you a couple of things that happened this past week just in getting prepared for this particular message. Things were going along pretty well, but somewhere during the week, somewhere along about Thursday, I lost all of my notes. I don't know what happened to the stuff I was writing, the ideas that I had, the stuff I was putting together. It was just gone. It's gone. So I went into panic mode on Friday when I realized that it was really, really gone, because I thought, Sunday cometh. And so I was very nervous about all that. But those are also good moments, because it's a way of remembering that God is sovereign and that the preaching and teaching of his word should depend on him and should depend on the Spirit and not simply on well-crafted outlines and eloquent speech and a cool twist of a phrase. And so basically it wasn't like going back to square one, but it felt that way for a couple of days. And things got shaky and I thought the wheels were going to come off. They might come off anyway. We'll find out here in about 20 minutes. But I want you to come with me into the Word here, and let's listen to what God says. What we're going to do this morning is, our main text is Ephesians chapter 2, but something I want to do is take a piece of Colossians 2 and insert it into this text, because I want to encourage you to do this as an exercise. When you get some time, read Ephesians 2 and then go read Colossians 2 side by side. And you'll see that Paul says the same thing in both of those chapters. But what I want to do this morning, for those of you who remember what card playing is I want to take the deck and shuffle it so that these two texts come together and we can read them as a unit. For example, if we read these two texts from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, but inserted a piece of Colossians, it would read like this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, if you read those two texts, if you read Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 side by side, you might you might want to try to figure out, where does all this fit? If I wanted to have an order of salvation, or if I wanted to develop an understanding of what it means to be buried and raised and how all of that is pictured in my experience, if I put these two texts together, then this is something that I might come up with. You play around with it and see what you develop. But here's something that I want us to focus on this morning. If we look at these texts, or these two texts together, we're going to have to deal with the issue of grace and works. Those are the two main themes that come up. Paul makes it very clear that our salvation is by grace and is not by works. It is by grace and it is not by works. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not by works. And sometimes we have an issue. I'm not going to preach so much this morning as I'm going to try to teach a little bit, okay? So if you came in hoping to get some kind of like sparked up, juiced up, jazzed, foam at the mouth thing, it's not going to happen today, okay? I'm too tired for one thing. And the other part of it is I just want to work through this methodically, okay? Now, here's what's happening in the text. Paul holds up on one side, works, and on the other side he holds up grace. And when we look at works and grace, sometimes we say, well, okay, I can put some things under grace, but then I still want to put other things under work. For example, I might want to put faith over under grace, but I might be tempted to put baptism under works. Any of you ever been there? You felt that way? You can't do it. You can't do it and have a biblical understanding of the gospel. Baptism doesn't belong under works. Baptism belongs under grace. Everything we read in this text belongs under grace. And Paul makes it very clear that none of it belongs under works. Let me give you a couple of examples of why works are dangerous and why any kind of trust or reliance on works is deadly. In Romans chapter 4, we're going to leave Ephesians for a moment, but go to Romans chapter 4. I want to give you two verses here that are very important and germane to our discussion. We talk about works. We're going to spend the next few moments talking about works and what we might call the wages of our works. Okay? Because we're going to contrast grace and works or gifts and wages. So what are the wages of our works? Romans 4 verse 4 says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. If salvation were by works, if it were by works at any level, if it were by works in any way, then whatever you received because of your works, you would receive as an obligation. If we believe that any of our works contribute to our salvation, then at the deepest level, even if we don't say it with our lips, we would be holding God accountable, or we would be obligating God to pay us salvation as a wage for our work. Does that make sense? If we believe that salvation is by our good works, and you think of the best works you can muster up, if we believe that salvation is based on our works at any level, then we would be saying, God, you owe me something. I worked hard, I did these good works, and now you must pay me according to my good works. And we are saying to God, I worked these good works, and what my good works deserve are salvation. God owes me salvation. That's what legalists believe. And that's what most of us grew up hearing. That was the false gospel that most of us grew up hearing, those of us who've been in the church a long time. We were taught that if we worked hard enough, and if we exerted enough effort, and if we desired it enough, and if we contributed enough of our blood, sweat, and tears, if we did more right things than we did wrong things, and if we did good works and not bad works, and if our good works outweighed our bad works, God would pay us salvation. The wage of our works would be salvation. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Does that sound like a gospel you might have heard in the past? It's a false gospel, by the way. I'm not promoting it. I'm saying that is a gospel of works. The gospel of works says if you do enough good deeds, and if you work hard enough the right way, then God will owe you something, and what He will owe you is salvation. And He's got to pay you salvation because you work for it. That's a false gospel. There are people who have been deceived into thinking that things like this, now there are other things, but things like church attendance would be a good work that they perform, and that if they are good church attenders, then God will pay them salvation. Or they've been deceived into thinking that baptism is a good work that they perform, and if they get it just right, if they ever finally get it just right, then God will pay them for their good work. Or they think that rendering service to someone is a good work. Contributing their money to a ministry is a good work. And if they do it just right, God will pay them salvation. The works they perform are worth a certain wage, and according to them, that wage is salvation. Paul says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. They're not. If you work, if you put in so much work for a certain amount of wage and you get paid, when you get paid, it's not thank you, boss, for the gift, because it's not a gift. He owes you that money. It is a legal obligation. And when you get your check and go to the bank, you're not depositing grace into your account. You're depositing your works into your account. No thanks to your boss, by the way, who was legally obligated to pay you for the work you did. Some people understand salvation as that kind of a transaction. If I work just right, I'll get paid a certain wage and I'll deposit it to my account. It will be credited to me, as something I did. Paul says when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. When you get paid on Thursday, or you get paid once a month, or whatever your pay schedule is, when you get paid for the work that you do in your job, it is not a gift given to you by your employer. When you file income taxes and you file or you report your income to Uncle Sam about what you earned and what you made on that paycheck, you're not reporting gifts, are you? You're not reporting gifts. You're reporting wages. Why wages? Because that's what you work for. Now, somebody might give you a gift on the side and you may or may not report it depending on what your conscience tells you to do. But you report your wages because that's what you worked for and that's what you earned. Some of us think that salvation works that way. That if I work hard enough, if I do enough good deeds, God will repay me. God will repay me for my good work. I'm not even dealing with sins, which we dealt with last week. I'm talking about what we claim as good works. Paul says, when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see that in the scheme of salvation, everything is upside down from what we think it should be in our flesh and in our nature. God does not give salvation to those who work for salvation. He gives salvation to those who do not work for it. God gives salvation to those who trust God, not to those who trust themselves. Now, let me give you another reference. We're going to stay in Romans for just a second. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, just to put a finer point on this statement about the works, I'm sorry, the wages of our works. Here's what our works earn for us. Our works do earn something. There is something that we achieve. There is something that we merit through all of our work. And no matter how righteous you might think your work is, no matter how unrighteous your work is, no matter how good your work is or how evil your work is, it all earns the same thing. Scripture says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is what we're working for. You can keep working real hard. You can strain yourself. You can work extra hard and perform extra good works and go the extra mile trying to merit salvation, trying to earn God's grace, trying to achieve your way or perform your way into God's love and care. And Paul says that all you're working for is death. The harder you work, the deeper you sink. The more effort you expend, the more desire you have, the more you struggle and strain and fight to merit salvation. The harder you work to earn salvation, the farther you drift from God. The wages of sin is death. Now someone might say, well, wait a minute. You're talking about the wages of sin, and I'm over here talking about all the good things I do. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about all the good things I do. And what did the prophet say to us? The prophet said to us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And if you want to dig a little deeper, the word filthy rag there means menstrual cloth. You think about what all of your collective righteousness is. Bring it all together. Collect all of your righteousness. Don't count your sin. Collect all of your righteousness and bring it to God and say, here, this is all of my righteousness. What do you owe me? I want to get paid now. This is what I work for. And God says, you work for death. Because all you've collected and brought to me is a mess. The wages of sin is death. The wages of all of our works, no matter how righteous or unrighteous we may think they are, the wages of our works is death. There is one way, there is only one way of salvation that we find from Genesis to MAPS, and that is salvation by grace through faith. In Romans chapter 11, Paul mentions this statement again. And we're going to go back to Ephesians, but I'm going to show you, I'm just trying to point out a couple of things that are very clear statements here. In Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Think about that phrase, chosen by grace. And verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would not be grace. Perhaps the most unbelievable part of salvation by grace is that it doesn't involve even a sliver of your work or mine. It is all of grace and none of works. It is all of God and none of man. And this is the shocking fact about the gospel that so many of us have a hard time getting our hearts and minds around. We want to contribute something. We want to say, wait a minute, you know, I want to do something. I want to show gratitude. I want to do something to show that I'm not just a slacker. I want to do something to show that I'm not just a loafer. I'm not lazy in this. I'm going to work hard. I want God to know that I really want to be saved, and I'm going to work hard to show Him. That's great. Work as hard as you want, but know this. None of your works earn salvation. None of them are credited to your account.
as anything
that would merit God's grace. Now, some of you hear that and you cringe on the inside. I saw some of your eyes kind of twinge like that. You're like, and then some of you let out a sigh of relief. Here's the thing. We should fall on our faces and praise God that He does not take into account our works, no matter how righteous or unrighteous they are. Because there are none of our works that are good enough to aspire or to reach to the glory of God. None of our works. As Scripture says to us, all of us have sinned in the past. And you know what we keep on doing? We keep falling short of God's glory. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. It's not like we sinned and fell short and then we got up and then we made some progress and got closer to God's glory. We sinned and we keep coming up short every time. We come up short no matter how hard we struggle and fight and scratch and claw, we fall short of the glory of God. The only way any of us will ever reach the glory of God, the only way any of us will ever reach the perfection that God requires, is by grace reaching down and lifting us up. That's it. In Titus chapter 3, Paul says in writing to Titus, who was a minister on the Isle of Crete, he reminds him of this fundamental truth of the gospel. Now, we're just saying the same thing that Ephesians 2 says, but we're saying it in a slightly different way. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And notice this next phrase. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Some of your translations say, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Grace is not responsive to us. Let me say that again. Grace does not respond to our good works. Grace does not respond to works performed by us in righteousness. Grace does not react or respond to our good deeds. We are not good, and then God says, oh, they're good, I'm going to respond to them and save them. We do not perform good deeds to get God's attention so that God will say, oh, look at them giving some effort. I'm going to finish up what they left off. I'm going to fill in the gap that they left behind. No. Paul says to us, reminding us again, in three different books, we're saying the same truth. Paul's reminding us that when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Very clear. Not because of righteous things we had done. He saved us. We would have to say it the other way. God saved us in spite of the unrighteous things we had done. God saved us not because we were good enough to be saved, and not because we were trying hard to get saved. God saved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's when God saved us. God didn't save us when we were going down for the last time and sinking. God saved us when we were dead on the bottom of the sea, rotting away in our sins. That's when grace saved us. So I'm trying to steer you away from any dependence, any trust, any remote confidence you might have in any of your works. Because let me say, no matter how good your works are, and I'm sure that some of your works are better than mine, I don't even care. But if we were grading each other, I'm sure that you would be better than me at the end of the day. I don't even care. Because God's not grading on a curve. And so when we think about the wages of our works, let's just know the truth that the wages of our works is death. That's all you're working for. If you are working outside of Christ, if you are working outside of grace, if you are working and trusting in anything other than the work of Christ, you're working for death. Not only are you working yourself to death, you are working for death. And since God is just, and God gives to each one, God repays to each one according to what he has done, if you continue to trust in a system of justice, if you insist that God treat you fairly and give you your just reward and your just due, then here's what you should expect. Let me just tell you the truth about it. You should expect God to pay you exactly what you deserve for all your works. And what God will pay you for all your works is death and wrath. And there will be condemnation. Now, for those of us who look at that situation and say, wait a minute, I don't know if I want God to be fair with me. There is an alternative, and here's the alternative. The gifts of grace. Let me talk to you a little bit about the gifts of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to us that we are saved by grace through faith. He's very specific. He calls this the gift of God. The gift of God. What does it mean that it's a gift? It means that it's something that we do not earn. We do not merit. We do not achieve. You know what it's like to get a gift? I hope you do. I hope you know what it's like that someone thought about you, someone cared about you, someone had you on their heart. And for no apparent reason other than they loved you, they sent you a card. They gave you a gift card to go shopping. They bought you a ring. They gave you a present just because they loved you. And you know what our response is? I've seen this happen so many times, even at Christmas, where people are expected to give each other gifts. People receive a gift and they say, oh, you shouldn't have. And then they begin the whole, I don't deserve this. Oh, I can't believe you gave me this gift. Here, take it back. Yeah, I don't need this. No. And we just lay it on really thick when deep down inside we're saying, woo, I'm so glad I got this gift. Or someone gives you a gift and you feel like they should have given you a gift. It was a holiday, it was a special occasion, and you expected them to give you a, watch my fingers here, a gift. Why? Because the holiday says you owe me a gift. That's not a gift. A gift is something that comes freely from one person to another. It springs forth from their love, from their interest, from their desire, from their concern. It's a gift that comes out of their hearts, not out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of duty, not because they owe you anything, and not because there is a date on a calendar that says somebody owes you a gift. When God gives the gift of grace to people, let me say that again. When God gives the gift of grace to sinners, rest assured that He is not doing it under any sense of obligation. He does not feel obligated to give any of us a gift because of anything we have earned. Does that make sense? We cannot obligate God to do anything for us. He doesn't owe us anything. He does not owe me anything. He doesn't owe me life or breath. He doesn't owe me another second of existence on this planet. God does not owe me anything. Much less does God owe me the death of His Son. God did not send His Son into the world to save the church because He was beholden to the church or because He was indebted to the church. God is not indebted to sinners. And the death of Christ is not God's intent or God's attempt to pay off a debt for us or to us. It is God's intent and purpose to pay off our debt to Him. But He was under no obligation. Christ was under no obligation to man, to sinners, to come into the world and give His life for them. When Paul says to us that salvation is by grace and you are saved by grace, it is the gift of God, he wants us to understand that it is totally and completely free. It is free on God's part, that in God's free will, His absolute free will, God gave a gift to whosoever it pleased Him to give a gift. And in this case, the gift was given to sinners. The gift was given to people who deserved something other than what they received when the gift came. There are only two kinds of sinners in the history of the world. There are sinners who receive the wages for which they have worked. They receive from God exactly what they have worked for. And there are sinners who receive from God exactly what they have not worked for. There are those who work for death and they receive death. And there are those who do not work. There are those who simply trust and they receive from God what they do not deserve and what they have not earned. There are sinners who will stand before God on the basis of their own performance. They will give an account for their own achievement. And they will perish in their sins. And there are sinners who will stand before God and not give an account for their own performance or achievement because they will appeal to Jesus Christ. And they will appeal to the performance and the achievement of Jesus Christ. And they will not perish in their sins. Rather, they will be delivered by grace. So when Paul makes these statements, it is by grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not from yourselves. It is from God, so that no one may boast. You see that what grace does is it reduces us to nothing. It reduces our pride and our ego and our arrogance. It obliterates it so that at the end of the day, at the end of the sermon, we are on our faces before God, not sniveling and groveling, but we are on our faces before God, praising Him and giving thanks that God has delivered us from guilt to gratitude by the power of His grace. Now, how is all of this accomplished? Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, that all of this is accomplished by Christ. I want you to look at a phrase that appears in the text here. In verse 11, Paul says, "In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ." That's how the NIV translates this text. But what Paul says in Greek is a little bit more specific. Paul says that in Christ we were circumcised without hands. No human involvement. We were circumcised without human hands and the putting off of the body of flesh. And where did all this occur? It occurred in the circumcision of Christ. It occurred in the circumcision of Christ. And we might go, well, what does that mean? Does the circumcision of Christ mean the circumcision he experienced when he was 8 days old? No, that's not what Paul is referring to. What does the circumcision of Christ mean? Well, you get different answers from different scholars, but here's what I believe Paul is driving at. Paul is driving at the fact that it was at the cross that Christ was circumcised, that Christ was cut off from the world. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah the prophet, in speaking of the brutal and violent, bloody death of Jesus, says in Isaiah 53, verse 8, that he was cut off from the land of the living. The cross of Jesus is the location. The cross of Jesus is the location of our circumcision, where our sinful flesh was cut off. The crucifixion of Jesus itself is the occasion. God removed the power and penalty of sin from your life and mine at the cross. Now that should give us a sense of relief. Because some of us think that the power and penalty of sin is removed by something we do. The power and penalty of sin is removed when we respond to God in some way, that it's in that moment that we are ridding our lives of sin. We are ridding our lives of the body of flesh, or we are getting rid of our sinful nature. We do something to get rid of the sinful nature. Paul makes it very clear that this is the work of God alone. That what God has done in Christ is to remove from His people, is to, let me put it this way, listen carefully. What Christ has done in the cross is to circumcise His body, the church. All the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through all the ages, was circumcised one time for all time at the cross. And the circumcision that occurred there is not just the removal of foreskin. That's what happened in the Jewish system. But what happens at the cross is the entire, complete removal of sinful nature. The whole body of flesh is stripped away and torn away and cut away from the body of Christ. Now, why is that so important for us? It's important because what it shows us is that if anyone is outside of Christ, they remain uncircumcised. They're still shackled with the flesh. They're still covered up and consumed by their sinful nature. But when someone comes into Christ, all of the work of Christ performed for them on their behalf is applied to their lives and their experience. So what does Paul say to us? Paul says to us that there is a sign, or there is a symbol. There is something that we have experienced that symbolizes all of that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, he says to us, and this is for all of us who have been baptized, listen carefully, that having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with Him through our faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead, we lay hold of these promises. If you were baptized into Christ, you were connected with His cross, weren't you? You were united with Him in His crucifixion. You were united with Him in His burial. You were united with Him in His resurrection. All that Christ achieved on your behalf, all that Christ accomplished on your behalf, is made real in your life. not by baptism, but by faith. There are many people who are baptized, who could claim to be baptized people. And yet, for some reason, the power of sin dominates them, and the penalty of sin is still upon their lives. You know why? Because they don't trust Jesus Christ. They put their faith in the wrong thing. They put their faith in the work of men, in the hands of men. A Jewish person before Christ who was circumcised could have put his trust in his circumcision. He could have said, I'm circumcised, so God owes me something. And God would look at that circumcised person and say, you're circumcised, I don't owe you anything. You owe me everything. A person on this side of the cross could stand before God and say, I'm baptized, God, you owe me something. And God would say, I don't owe you anything, but you owe me your life. You owe me your allegiance. And so there is not a human ritual, a ritual performed by the hands of men that connects us to the grace of God. There is only the work of God that brings us to grace. We were circumcised in Christ, not by human hands. So we don't put any trust in human hands or in human work or in human effort. Anything we touch is tainted. We ruin it. And Paul is emphasizing in Colossians 2 what he emphasized in Ephesians 2, and that is salvation is by grace through faith. Those of you who have a worship order will notice on the front that I've given you a few principles to think about, to put all of this in perspective for you. Just going line by line through these two texts, we would say that it is by grace you are saved. It is by grace that Christ was crucified or circumcised for our sins. It is by grace that you were circumcised without hands in the cross. It is by grace that the body of sinful flesh was stripped away from the body of Christ, the church. It is by grace that you were circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit. It is by grace that you experience water baptism. It is by grace that you believe the gospel. It is by grace that you are a new creation, God's workmanship. And to put a finer point on it, adding to what Paul says, none of this is from yourself. All of this is from God. It is not with your hands, but by God's Spirit. It is not by your works, but by God's grace. It is not as a hard-earned wage, but as a free gift. Why do we praise and worship God? Because of everything God has done for us in Christ. Those of you who came in here trusting in your works or kind of leaning on your works and maybe have that legalistic tendency in you, you might feel like you've been beat up a little bit here. Good. I hope you feel beat up a little bit, and I hope it brings you to repentance. Because you can't worship God and you can't praise God trusting in yourself. And those of you who came in leaning on grace, maybe you say, yeah, I already knew all that. But you know why we say it again? Because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to set aside and say, I don't know. Is that real? I mean, come on, give me some credit. You might even find yourself on your knees praying, going, come on, God, give me a little credit here. I mean, you see what I did? You see how good I am? You see all the junk I've overcome? You see all the good things I'm now doing? You might find yourself wanting to trust in your good works now that you've overcome your bad works. And let me just discourage you from that. We need to say what the hymn writer taught us. We need to be able to say at some point, as we approach God, as we approach God's throne, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's where it is, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel in a nutshell is when a man works, his wages are credited to him as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And for those of us who might think, "Yeah, but," we still might have that in the back of our minds, "Yeah, but what about my desire? What about my effort? What about the fact that I wanted it? You know, I at least raised my hand, or I wanted it." Listen to what God says. God, in talking about His purpose in election, God, in talking about His purpose in salvation, says it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If our salvation depends upon us in any way, if our desire, if our effort is just one of the props holding up the house of salvation, the house is coming down. You know why? Because the truth of the matter is, you don't always want it. The truth of the matter is, you don't always work for it. The truth of the matter is, sometimes you want something other than salvation. Sometimes you're working against God. So praise God that it does not depend on our desire and effort, but on God's mercy. May God have mercy on us every moment of every day. And may we lean on the grace of God every moment of every day. Can I just say one more thing about this concept of baptism? Paul says to us in the book of Ephesians, there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. He also teaches us in that book that Christ gave Himself for His church to sanctify her, to cleanse her, to wash her with water by the Word. It is the gospel that Christ uses to cleanse His church. It is the gospel of grace that Christ uses to wash us of our sins. But you know what the symbol of that cleansing is? Baptism. And all of us who were baptized should remember what that ordinance, what that sacrament represents to us. It represents God's grace washing away our sins. Now I want to say something to those of you who were baptized a long time ago and you forgot the experience and you don't remember what it was like on the day you were baptized. Can I just say to you, it really doesn't matter how you felt or what you thought about that day, because it's over. What matters is what you believe about the gospel right now. As much as we would like to relive that experience and kind of have that spiritual jolt that comes from it again and again, it's not so important how we felt about it, what we thought about it, how we changed or didn't change through the experience of baptism. You know what's important? It's what God says to you. That's what's important. It's important for you who are baptized already, to remember God's promise to you. It's not important for you to go back and keep reliving the experience, or to keep redoing the experience, or to have another ceremony. You don't need multiple ceremonies to remind you of God's promises. What you need to do is repent and believe the gospel. Do you trust God? Do you believe what God said on the day you were baptized? Do you believe that when you were baptized, God gave you a new name? He made you a new creature. He gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gave you new life in Christ. He raised you from a dead life to a new life. Do you believe those things? Good enough. You're a baptized believer. But you're believing Christ, not water. We don't put our trust in H2O. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you, we're not off the hook yet. For those of you who are not baptized, those of you who have friends that are not baptized, visiting that are not baptized, you've got kids perhaps that are not baptized, we need to think about what God has promised here. I want to say to you that I appreciate your faith. I appreciate your attendance. I appreciate your participation in the church. I appreciate your involvement in knowing you. But it's not about me and our relationship. Let me say this. Paul says to us that it is through baptism that we commune with Christ in His cross. It is through the Lord's table that we also commune with Christ in His cross, but it is through baptism that we commune with Christ in His cross first. And for those who are unbaptized or on the outside looking in, let me say, the way you connect with Christ in His cross is through baptism. The way you commune with Christ in His cross is through baptism. And for all of your days, for all of your days beyond, from baptism on, you will be living the baptized life. You will be living the cruciform life. You will be living a life circumcised from the world to God. You will be marked forever with God's covenant sign. These are some things that we need to consider, some things that we need to weigh out. And as we said in our time of confession, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look forward to the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. And all of that is wrapped up in our message of the gospel. Let's pray together. God, we come before You thanking You for teaching us by Your word, thanking You for the Holy Spirit's instruction and the inspiration of Scripture. I pray, God, that our hearts and minds have been nourished by grace. I pray that we've been moved by the gospel to come near to Christ. And I pray also, God, that the cross will be made real in us and that we will remember our baptismal vows. We will remember also the promises You made to us through baptism. Thank You, God, for linking us to the cross, for connecting us to that instrument of salvation. Thank You for cutting away from us our sinful nature, for removing the penalty and power of sin over our lives, and for filling us with Your Spirit and giving us Your grace. These are amazing truths that deserve more meditation and reflection. But God, we've had a taste today, just a small taste of the power of the gospel. And I pray that that will whet our appetites for even more reflection and study and participation in the things of God. I thank You for all those gathered here. I pray, God, that none will leave if they've not been encouraged by grace. I pray that we will encourage them and support them in some way. Help us to minister to each other and to love each other. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.